Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. I'm going to dive right in because I'm going to admit something this morning. I've been really conflicted about how I was going to start this sermon this morning. And that's not because I'm unprepared, but it's because I felt God telling me that I had to make it more complete. Because I want to talk about the fact that today is December 21st. Today is the winter solstice. It's the official first day of winter, but it's also the darkest day in our year. Today is the day we have the least amount of daylight in our day. And that's not fun to think about, but I know how important daylight is to our mental health and to our spiritual health. And I know this because there was a little tiny change in my life. My son and I went to Calgary at the beginning of the month. And did you know that their sun doesn't come up until 8:30 in the morning? Oh, it's only an hour difference, but man, that made a difference. It was bleak. It was dark. Eating breakfast in the dark was not fun. But I felt like talking about the physical darkness in our world would be incomplete without talking about some of the spiritual and mental and emotional darkness in our world. Because I looked back at the week and I looked at some of the events that have been happening. Things like two mass shootings at schools in the U.S. again, at Brown University and MIT. I thought to Sunday when there was a horrible event on Bondi Beach in Australia where people who were celebrating Hanukkah were opened fire upon. And then I was just thinking about Friday, where in Welland, we have people here who live in Welland who may have been affected by this. A large portion of the city was locked down because there was somebody who had locked themselves in their house and they had shot a police officer. Thank God her vest did its job and she went away with only minor injuries, but it was over a fence. Our world is dark. Our world is not just dark physically today with, you know, the winter solstice. It's dark spiritually and emotionally. And maybe you're thinking, Sherry, thanks for bumming me out. Great job. But, you know, hey, maybe she's going to talk about a happy carol, like Joy to the World or Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I say to you, no. Today, we're going to be actually talking about a carol called In the Bleak Midwinter, which, how many of you have heard of this carol? David, my husband put his hand up. Put your hand down. You heard about it last week. You're cheating. He didn't want the responses to be bleak. Well, the thing is, it's not a very commonly sung hymn. We don't sing it a lot in church. Choirs sing it, but we don't usually sing it in church. So I want you to learn a little bit about why this hymn has become one of my very favorites very quickly. So the author's name is Christina Rossetti. Yes, I chose a woman author of this carol. And she was a poet from London, England, living from 1830 to 1894. And she grew up in an incredibly creative and artistic household. In fact, her brother made the drawing that's on the right of the screen there, her brother Dante. And she grew up to be one of the most acclaimed female poets of the 19th century. But above poetry, above all her creativity, her faith was the single most important thing in her life. And it weaves its way into everything that she writes and everything that she does. And fun fact, the song that we're going to be looking at today wasn't actually a song in the first place. She wrote it as a poem. And it was published in an 1872 magazine, but even though it wasn't a song, Rossetti called it a Christmas carol, which is weird because it's not a song. And last week, Pastor Andrew said something that really struck me. He said that theology is taught through worship. And I think that's especially true here in Rossetti's poem because although Rossetti hadn't written a musical piece, there was something about it, something that she knew was going to be musical and worshipful, and so she called it a carol. But unfortunately, she wouldn't see her carol set to music because it wasn't until 10 years after her death that composer Gustav Holst, this man who looks like he'd have a lot of fun in a crypt or a library or something. Guys, smile. It wasn't until 10 years after her death that Gustav Holst spent two whole years composing music that he thought was honoring to accompany this poem. So I'm going to read all five verses so you can become familiar with this poem. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long ago. Our God, heaven cannot hold him nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Enough for him whom cherubim worship night and day, a breast full of milk and a manger full of hay. Enough for him whom angels fall before, the ox and ass and camel which adore. Angels and archangels may have gathered there. Cherubim and seraphim thronged the air, but his mother only in her maiden bliss worshipped the beloved with a kiss. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I give him? Give my heart. Isn't that beautiful? But poetry is almost like a different language, isn't it? Like, there's so much symbolism and metaphor and meaning wrapped up in each word. So let's dig in and learn to understand what Rossetti is saying in her carol. Because verse one paints us a picture of a very cold world, doesn't it? It's the bleak midwinter. It's dark and cold and hard. And she says the wind makes moan, which makes it sound like the wind is weeping. The world isn't just covered with snow. No, no. It's snow on snow on snow on snow. The world is buried. It's hibernating. It's waiting. But this description, although it matches what her experience of Christmas in Victorian England would have been, weather-wise at least, this isn't what Mary and Joseph would have experienced in Bethlehem at this time of year. So do we think that she was maybe just naive and just didn't know that that wasn't the weather in Bethlehem? Or maybe she's trying to do something else with this poem? Because I think she's trying to do two things. First, she's creating a picture of the nativity that would be recognizable and understandable to the people living in the 19th century England. She was doing what all good pastors do, and that is creating an environment where you bring your audience into scripture so that they can understand it and it can relate to their life. And in this case, it's a wintry world that's dark and cold, a bleak midwinter. And in this, she invites her audience into the nativity. But second, and most importantly, she was using these words as symbolism and metaphor because the world that Jesus was born into was bleak, but it wasn't because of snow and ice. The world Jesus was born into was bleak and scary for God's chosen people in particular, the Jews living in Israel and Judea. It was filled with the paranoid threats of Herod and his murderous desire to hold on to power at any cost. And the heavy taxation of Rome. We think we have heavy taxes. They would have been taxed 50 to 60%. This created intense poverty and horrible social division and absolute chronic injustice. And about this time in history, scholars have said things like this. Jesus was born into essentially a third world context under military dictatorship. It was a society where everyone was coerced. And this, civil rights did not exist. If Herod wanted to do away with you, he could slit your throat. He could slit the throat of anyone he wanted. You see, Jesus was born into a bleak and hard and waiting world. And Rossetti captures this in a single verse. But she doesn't leave us in the bleakness because Jesus doesn't leave us in the bleakness. She continues toward the hope that we find in Christmas. She says, our God, heaven cannot hold him nor earth sustain. And there have been people who have considered this line to be heresy. What do you mean the earth and heaven can't contain him, can't hold him? Well, let's go to scripture, shall we? 2 Chronicles 2, King Solomon is building the first great temple of Jerusalem. And as Solomon is building this temple, he says this: "This must be a magnificent temple because our God is greater than all other gods. But who can really build him a worthy home? Not even the highest heavens can contain him. So who am I to consider building a temple for him except as a place to burn sacrifices to him?" And then in the New Testament, Luke reinforces the inability of the heavens and earth to contain God in the book of Acts, when he says, "David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a temple for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who actually built it. However, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" Yeah, they did. And if God made the heavens and earth, how can they contain him? Because I don't believe that God created himself a prison. He created these places. He's not contained by them, because nothing, nothing can contain the glory and majesty of God. And what of heaven and earth fleeing away when God comes to reign? What of that? Here, Rossetti's turning actually to the apocalypse, the new heaven and the new earth and the second coming. In Revelation 21, we read this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city and a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them.'" And I want you to remember that line: God himself will be with them, because we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But Rossetti here in the first two lines of verse 2 moves away from the bleakness of the world and to the promise of the eventual rebirth of the heavens and the earth. But wait a second, isn't this a Christmas carol? We missed something. We missed the whole Christmas part. So what is she doing here? But in the second half of the verse, this is where Rossetti gets to her point. She brings us back from the end of days, back to Jesus' birth. And she says, "In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ." Here she's pronouncing that Jesus is God. He's the Savior of the world, the Christ. And in the bleakness and cold and evil of the world, he didn't come in a palace or warmth or even celebration. Think of it. Even though the heavens can't contain God, he chose to arrive in a stable, and it was enough. Then, in verses 3 and 4, Rossetti contrasts the majesty of which Jesus is worthy with the actual welcome that she says is enough for him. Although he's worthy of the worship of angels, it's enough that he receives his mother's milk, a manger of hay, and the adoration of some farm animals. There may have been angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, gathering and worshiping him when he was born, but the sincerest form of worship that he experienced was in the simplicity of a kiss from his mother. What Rossetti is doing in these verses is bringing our attention to a paradox, the paradox of God coming down to earth to the humble and dirty in the unacknowledged way that he was. He came when the Jewish world was waiting for a Messiah. They were praying for a Messiah. They believed the Messiah was coming. They were longing to be saved from the dark, cold world that they experienced. And they still missed it. They missed it. Why? Because they expected something big. They expected someone powerful. They expected something from their minds instead of from God's mind. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, "Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense." And I know that this is a verse about the crucifixion, but I also think it applies to the birth and life of Jesus. Because even the wisest religious scholars of the Jewish faith didn't see who Jesus was. They thought he was a heretic, a threat to the religious traditions. There was no possible way in their mind that he was the Messiah, because he didn't fit with what they thought he would be. You see, to humans, it seems foolish to think that God would come to earth in the humble way that he did. In the bleakness of the world, Jesus wasn't acknowledged for who he was at his birth. Instead, his family had to flee to Egypt to avoid Herod's paranoia as he murdered infants that he perceived as threats to his power. In the bleakness of the world, Jesus wasn't honored by the leaders of the Jewish culture. Instead, he was visited by poor shepherds and pagan magicians. For the Messiah to be born in this way, in a world that refuses to acknowledge him, kind of seems foolish. And yet, this is the very way that God chose to step into our world. And ultimately, what Rossetti's poem is writing about is a word that she actually doesn't say once in it. Rossetti is writing about Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the Hebrew word that means God with us. You need to understand, God wants to be close to his people. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden after creation. And the verse we just read from Revelation, we read that God himself will be with them. You see, the entire Bible is a story about how God is working to be close and live among his people because he loves us. And in the humanity of Jesus, he did just that. This is the paradox of our faith through the ages. But once again, Rossetti doesn't leave us in the paradox. She completes her poem in verse 5. And as she recognizes the gift of Jesus to the world, she turns now to what she can give back to him. Similarly to what we do today, Rossetti sees Christmas as a time to give back. And in her case, she struggles to find a gift that feels like it's enough. It seems like she feels pretty inadequate at first. She's listing the things that she can't give. She's not like the shepherds or the wise men who visited the newborn Jesus and were able to give of their lives and professions, things like lambs or gifts of great value like gold or even the honor of their worship. She completes her poem instead by bringing the reader back to the present day and asks, "What can I bring?" And this is the question. This is the reason for her carol. We need to ask ourselves, what can we give to Jesus? But not because he's asked for it or not because he's demanded it, but because gifts are a reflection of the love that we have for another. This is why we give gifts at Christmas, or why we should give gifts at Christmas. We give gifts to our family and our friends to acknowledge their importance in our lives. This is why it often doesn't matter how much you spend on someone's gift. It only matters that it's given in love. Christina Rossetti's poem reflects this in her last line, "Yet what can I give him? Give my heart." Rossetti realizes she doesn't have all these traditional gifts, but the gift that she brings is no less valuable. It's the gift of her heart. Because when you give someone your heart, you give them love and trust and devotion. You give them your whole self. And we read about this in Matthew 22. When asked what the most important commandment is, Jesus answered with this: "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself." You see, Jesus came to our broken and sinful and temporal world so that one day we can join him in his beautiful and perfect and eternal world. And all he asks is that you love God and love others in return. And Christmas is a wonderful time to put that into practice. And I could end the sermon right there. I could fire off a few ways for you to do that, and it would be fine. But I'm not going to go there until I acknowledge a big thing. Because yes, Christmas can be a time of joy and family and love and peace on earth and goodwill to men. But for a lot of us, it's a time where grief shows up more loudly, where financial pressures and comparison make us feel like less, where we feel exhausted and overwhelmed and strained in relationships, where loneliness becomes unbearable in a season of expected connection and cheer. And even when the darkness of our days and the darkness of our news brings sadness to our minds and our souls. See, the bleak midwinter still exists, and I will not pretend that it doesn't. So with the expectations that the world places on what Christmas should be, what does it mean instead to give God your heart? Because I can say that and I could say, go give God your heart, and you can walk away thinking it's a very personal and private and feeling-based thing. But actually it means something far more embodied, because giving Jesus your heart is not just a sentiment. It's a way of living. It includes actions and behaviors that every single one of us in this room can participate in. And they are incarnational responses to our incarnational God, Emmanuel. So first, some of the things we can do. First is practice presence. Maybe this looks like putting your phone down while you're eating a meal with somebody instead of hiding behind a screen. Maybe it means that you're going to ask someone if they want to go out for a movie, or someone in your household, if maybe instead of hiding away separate from each other, maybe you play a game or do something, anything. Be present with each other. Whatever it is, be present with the people that God has purposefully placed in your life. Second, we need to practice humility. To do this, you can do an unseen act of service. Clean a room in the house. Do the dishes. Shovel a neighbor's walkway without being asked. Donate food. Donate food to a shelter, or write a Christmas card to someone who could use the encouragement. Whatever it is, provide the service without notice and without expecting credit or repayment. And remember that by doing these things for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you too are doing this for God. And three, we need to practice hope in bleakness. And this is a little bit more of a personal one. When something feels heavy this week, and I know it's Christmas, but that also means that something will feel heavy this week. When something feels heavy, name it. Honestly, and remind yourself that God entered this kind of world. He never promised to take away the bleakness. He did something better, though. He joined us in it. He experienced it. He understands what you're going through. That was the brilliance of what God's wisdom did that seemed so foolish to humanity. Because our God isn't looming somewhere above us. He's seated beside us, wiping our tears, holding our hands, and grieving with us. He understands because he too experienced these things. So today on December 21st, we sit in the bleakness of a cold and dark midwinter. And for so many of us, it's not just a metaphor, it's literal. But it's not the end. It's the bleak midwinter. It's the turning point. It's the promise of something yet to come. And today, after today, our days get longer. And with Jesus, our moments get brighter. I lost my space. I really lost my space. There we go. Our dark world, like the world on Jesus' birth, is cold and buried and hibernating. It's waiting for light and warmth, waiting for the springtime of Emmanuel. So learn from the past. Don't miss God's blessing to you because you were expecting something bigger or different or more obvious. God's wisdom may sometimes appear in small, quiet, and unnoticed moments or gifts in our lives. Because God shows up in unexpected ways, doesn't he? We need to pay attention so we don't miss it. And he doesn't need us to clean up our lives before he steps in. He doesn't wait for our lives to be perfect. He wants to join us in the mess of our lives like he joined us the day that he came down from heaven and went into a stable. If he can be born in a stable, he can enter the mess of your life too. Because he wants to lead us. He wants to lead us into the hope that he came to bring us. So in the bleak midwinter, in your bleak midwinter, when you ask yourself, what can I possibly give to Jesus? Remember that the most valuable thing that you can give isn't wealth or perfection or performance. The most valuable thing you can give him is yourself, right now, as you are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you today as people who can't possibly understand your incarnation, but who are grateful for your willingness to enter into our dark and our waiting world. God, we pray today that in the busyness of our lives, we will find time to slow down and make room for Emmanuel. Forgive us when we seek to celebrate your birth by living up to the world's expectations. And God, I pray that you redirect our actions to be more in line with the love you show to others. Jesus, enter our wintry lives, bring the light and warmth that only you can give us, and then show us how we can be that light to others so they too can find you in their time of need. In your precious name we pray. Amen.